the triumph of the Jews. Remember, now the tables would be completely turned, and they were given authority to protect themselves, to arm themselves and protect themselves against all their enemies. And they did this most successfully throughout the entire empire. But the one thing they didn't do, they didn't take any plunder. This made quite clear to everybody that they weren't trying to make themselves better than anybody else. They weren't trying to take control. You want to make quite clear they're only protecting themselves. Even though they had authority to do it, they refused to do it. It mentioned it several times. And you remember afterwards, it lasted 2 days this time, and afterwards they decided that they would make a feast, a celebration time, which would last for all generations to show their gratitude to God for what had happened. And this has been set down as the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. And that's been held right the way down. Remember, this happened 2,500 years or so ago, and it still continued, and the Jews still do it. Mm-hmm. Now, it's very interesting to see that what happened then is happening right through history. They've come right, many times they've come to the point of extermination. But every time you can see God's hand upon them. They will never be destroyed. And I told you, we had really a rerun of Esther in the Six-Day War. They should have been wiped out completely. They were completely surrounded by all these powerful nations around them who'd sworn they were going to push them into the Mediterranean. They'll completely destroy them. But in a very similar way, it was a mirror image of it. But here, as I said, they were completely protected. You can see, even everybody can see. They say, well, how can they survive? This tiny little nation there, with all these forces around, the Egyptians, the Syrians, the Jordanians, everyone, all around them. And yet, they survived. Not only survived, but the tables were completely turned, exactly the same. And they were the ones. In fact, the United Nations stepped in and told them to stop, because they were advancing right into Egypt at one point. You can see exactly, it was a complete rerun of this. But the one thing is, this is why the Jews so much treasure the Book of Esther, and why they think so much, because it demonstrates to them that God will never let them be destroyed. All the way through, again and again through his, many times they should have been destroyed. But God is in control there. He won't let his people be destroyed. And that's in the future as well. And one day they will inherit the land. They will have the entire land, not the tiny little bit they've got now. The land they should have had, God said they would have, from the Euphrates right down into Egypt. The whole area will be theirs. And this will be in the... But let's get back onto this now. So that's the importance of Purim and how that was set up. And you remember after that we spoke about Mordecai himself, how he was so much held in esteem by everybody. He was a witness to everybody of what Christians should be. But as a Jew, everybody loved him, even the people, you know, all around in Susa. They were horrified when they found out what Haman was going to do to him. They said they were absolutely puzzled, they were bewildered, because he was such a good man. He was honest. He was the one honest judge they had. He was true in everything he did. But you see how, and this, and the king, everybody throughout the empire, and now he's second in control, and he had control of everything here. But they all looked up to him. They all respected him. And the king respected him, the king of the time, Xerxes at the time there. And and that sets the scene for the following. Because of that, you can see why they held the Jews in such high esteem. And that opened the way for Ezra, when Ezra came along later on, you see. So next we turned on, and we turned back in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 7, to finish the story there. And remember last week I told you that there was a gap of 58 years between chapter 6 and verse 5, and then we went to chapter 6 verse 5, and then that went on to the end of chapter 6, and then between chapter 6 and chapter 7 there was a gap of 58 years, which we call the silent years. But in actual fact, during that time we had Esther, Xerxes the king there. That's why we put Esther in at that point there. And so now Ezra comes onto the scene. Now the way has been prepared for him. And the king, now we have a new king, Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, and he's now the king. And first of all, in chapter 7, we had an introduction to Ezra, who he was, his pedigree, if you like. We showed how, through his lineage, that he was a direct descendant of Aaron. So he was a priest in his own right. But also, it took great pains to show that he was a man of the book. He knew God's word. He knew the law of Moses. But he not only knew it, but he lived it. And he lived what he taught from the word of God. It was a living book to him. And that's why he was so much thought of. And that's why he was so powerful in God's hand. But another thing about him was he always gave God the glory for everything. He never promoted himself throughout the, and again, it's a tremendous example to us. Then in the rest of that chapter there, first of all, the first verse, up to verse 10, was a resume, a synopsis of what came afterwards. But then we see in verse 11, Ezra wants to go back to Jerusalem. Now the king is quite keen on this, because he wants to keep his nation. No end of problems. There's always people rise up, revolts in one place and another, and he wants to keep it under control. So he wants to send Ezra, whom he trusted well, to be the governor of Jerusalem to make things more okay there. And he sends him with a letter giving him authority to what to do. The letter was probably written under the guide. You can see Ezra's hand here. So you see how much the king trusted him. He allowed him almost to write the letter himself. He had full authority to do what he wanted as governor back in Jerusalem. And the king himself gave a great deal of treasure to him of his own, because he wanted to ingratiate himself with the Israelite God. He thought, oh, well, another one of these gods almost. And so he was keen on it that way as well. That's why he encouraged him. And so he had this letter here, and remember at the end of that letter, afterwards, incidentally that bit was all written in Aramaic, but then in, we can switch back now, in verse 27, how Ezra then gives praise to God. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, oh, my cleverness, because no, he says, it's the God, my God who's done all this for me. And then he decides he's going to take with him a number of the people who had been left. Remember, when the original ones went back to Jerusalem, right way back, only a few went, about 50,000. Sounds a lot, but it wasn't really, when you consider the Jewish nation at one time was counted in millions, but now it was just the 50,000 had gone back. And now Ezra is going to take some more back with him, and he's picked them very carefully. He wants the right ones back so he can get the people on the right lines there. They drifted off through the times. But this is, what would it be? It's 58 to be, it's about 58 years after the temple had been finished.
You said 78
last time. It's 78 years from the time when they first went back. The original ones went back 78 years before. It took 20 years for the temple to be finished. That was complete in the 70 years that God said of the desert. And now they're going back now, you see. So it's 58 years after the temple. And things had rather dripped. We'll see later how things had rather got out of control there. But at any rate, now he's going back there, and he's taking the other people, the ones that have been left in Babylonian with him. And he's taking some, and you notice how they come from each of the tribes. Each of the family tribes, they kept their identity all the way through. And they were going to go back to join the original ones. Of course, the original ones would be dead by now, but they would have gone back to join the descendants of them. And these would be descendants of those left in Babylon. But when they got together, they got all the names down here. You've got these in verse 8. They found there was one group missing, which was the Levites. And they were essential. He wanted the Levites because to set up the temple worship. And it was quite understanding to them. They'd settled nicely now in Babylonia. They got their families and everything there. And you know, if they went back with Ezra, they'd be subjected to all the temple laws. Mm. And it was quite a responsibility. If you read it, if we get it in Deuteronomy, etc., of the things they'd have to do. And they weren't looking forward to it. So Ezra turned, yes, that's true, they didn't have their own land back there, they were forbidden, but of course in Babylonia they would have. So Ezra arranged for some, he carefully chose some emissaries to go to them and to pick ones he knew he wanted and to do this. And so they went back, and he says that God was in it, God overruled, wasn't his cleverness, but God overruled that the right people were chosen to come back so that the temple worship could continue properly. And so they gathered by the canal there, and they had a time. They stopped there for 3 days praying and worshipping God and finding out, you know, making sure everything was okay before they set on the journey. It was a long journey, nearly 1,000 miles. Yeah. I remember they had to walk it. Well, except for the older ones and the children, probably on donkeys and that. And you know, right there they were, all ready to go back. And then Ezra had a problem. They had a lot of treasure they were going to take back, what, the gifts of the king and gifts of other people. Although they hadn't gone back with them from the other Jews, they'd given them a lot of treasure and things to go back. And they were going through some very difficult country with bandits and that. And they thought, well, we're an open target here. But Ezra had said, he said, my God will protect us. He's our my God in everything I do. And now he's in a bit of a fix. He said, well, I've said God's going to protect us, but look, what are we going to do? The king's offered to send an armed guard with me to look after me. So what did he do? He sought God's will. He prayed about it, which is what we should do. And God had told him, and the answer obviously was, God, in this particular case, God would protect him. But you don't take that as a benchmark, you know, the idea that God's always going to protect me. You've got to be careful about this. People have said, oh, well, God protected them. He'll always he won't.
No.
If you're stupid and do things silly.
Right.
First of all, we should ask God first and see. Use your common sense.
Yeah.
In this particular case, God wanted to show them, to demonstrate to them that he was completely in charge of everything.
Yeah.
And so that's what they did. And they set out on the journey, and God did protect them all the way through it. And it's interesting to see, we're in chapter 9 now, just read that. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from Ahavad Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from the enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. The whole journey was dismissed in just that little verse there. To show, well, it wasn't the journey that mattered. It would take, what, about 4 months at least it must have taken, didn't it? And it must have been tremendous problems and everything. But the thing he pointed out was God was in protecting us. He kept his word through all this time here. And he made it quite clear to everybody it was God who would be protecting them. And so they got in there, and they gave all the treasure and that into the temple and got it all weighed up. And they made a note of showing that everything was there. Nothing had been lost. And then the first thing they did when they got back was to have the burnt offering. Always, thanks to God.
Yeah.
Thanks for what he did. This is the same with our lives now. We thank God. Through with the Lord, we never forget why we're here, who we are.
Yeah.
It's because of what happened on Calvary's cross.
Yeah.
Here, the burnt offering is to show, thank God, that that he had protected us. We must always look back to that. And that's where it ended up in verse 8. And now Ezra is setting things right. He's got everything sorted out in the temple. Or he thinks he's got everything sorted out. And then we're going to get a shock then.
Yeah.
Right, now we're in chapter 9 of Ezra, verses 1 and 2. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighbouring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now, it's very interesting to see it was not the newcomers, the people who come in, who said that. It was the people themselves.
Yeah.
Ezra, apparently, was completely unaware of this.
Mm-hmm.
So why did they do this? The reason why the people there came to him was because Ezra had been teaching them. He'd had, what was it, I think it's about several months now, he'd been teaching them about the Word of God. They got back to the Word of God, and they'd seen in the Word of God where they were wrong.
Yes.
Is that clear? Now, see what the reason is. It wasn't Ezra, he had no knowledge of this.
No.
He hadn't realised what had happened. And now, I want to just have a good look at, just to see what kind of things, what stirred them to do this. Now, as I read these, you can imagine Ezra standing before the people preaching to them. And this is what they'd be listening to. Let's go back, Deuteronomy chapter 7. No, we turn to Exodus first. Exodus 34. Now, you can imagine Ezra standing up in front of the people, and this he was teaching them from the Word of God. Just verses 10 to 16. Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 to 16. And imagine Ezra standing before one and say, "Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you before all your people. I will do wonders never before done in the nations of all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or there'll be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves into their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same thing." Yeah. This is the reason, you see. In those, what was it, that period there, it was 58 years, they'd forgotten, they haven't got the teaching.
Yeah.
And this always happens. And when the Word of God is not to it, when you get the Word of man, all the cleverness of man instead of the Word of God, that's when the problems are. Now you can listen, you can imagine as they heard these words, oh dear. Let's have to look at another one here. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 1 to 11. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, and gives a lesson, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them, and show no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasure possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you're more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, for the power of Pharaoh of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful God, keeping the covenants of love to thousands of generations, to those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay their face to those who hate him." Now you can imagine Ezra standing up and speaking like this.
Yes.
And imagine the horror in their thoughts. But we've done all this. And now what God said, he's going to destroy, he's going to punish us for it. And that's where they came, and they came to Ezra then. And this is the first that Ezra would have known about it. He wouldn't have realized it.
Mm.
What had gone on? He taught them the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that was convicting them. This clearly demonstrates the power of God's word if faithfully preached. This must have been missing before Ezra came to them. It is another example of what is wrong with the church today, where man's ideas and thoughts seem to take precedence over God's word. And most Christians seem to have only a superficial knowledge of God's word. See, they didn't know it. That is why we must be people of the book. We must know our Bibles. No, don't leave it to anybody else. We've got to know it for ourselves.
Good.
Right, verse 3. When I heard this, now Ezra, when he's suddenly shocked when he hears this, they've come to him, they've told him. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and clothes, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around because of this unfaithfulness. And the exiles and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. You can see the effect it had on them. They were trembling when they realized it. And Ezra, when he realized what had happened here, he was absolutely shocked when he understood the real situation. But his inaction at this point was far more potent than if he'd angrily denounced the people for their sins. He didn't stand up and start denouncing them. You'd expect him to do that. But he was demonstrating to them all his severe shock. How could the people of God, his chosen special people, act in such a way after all the warnings and punishments they had down through ages? And when they saw him, what he was doing there, and he was before the Lord there, they realized how serious it was. He didn't have to say a word. It was quite clear. It's a power. And then verse 5 then. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands, spread out to the Lord, the God, and prayed. Oh, my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us as a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded your commands you gave through your servant, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of the people, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters to your sons. Do not further their welfare or prosperity in any time. You may be strong and eat this good things in the land, and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins are deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivors? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Oh, it's fantastic when you read this. His prayer is very revealing. He doesn't just blame the people, he includes himself. How could he and the other leaders of God's people allowed all this to happen, and worst of all, had no knowledge of it? The shepherds had failed miserably to lead the flock in God's ways. note throughout the prayer, it's not them, but always us. Verse 15 sums it up. We are all guilty, he says. Yeah. And I say, if only the leaders of the Christian church could even begin to think like Ezra, we would begin to see true repentance in the church and turning back to God's word, and hence the true path that God wants to lead us along. If only we could do this. If we're if you're a leader, you're responsible for the flock. It's no good saying, oh, they've gone astray, they've sinned in that like that, because they have you been teaching the word of God? If you taught the word of God like Ezra did, they would properly, in its fullness, they would realise. But has it been done? Do we hear this in the church now? Now, it says, if the watchman does sound the alarm and they take no notice, it's their fault. As long as we've done our bit. But what's happening now, the leaders are not doing it. We're not hearing it in the church now. And that's what's wrong with the church. I'm talking about generally, I'm not talking about any particular church. Look at it. What a mess it's in. Look at the sin, the evil that's within the church. It's because the leaders are not standing up. Do we hear voices like Ezra now standing up? That's what we should be hearing. Now then, see the people's reaction.
What I dare.
Chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men and women and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehoah, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the people around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now, let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. Mm-hmm. So take courage and do it." Mm-hmm. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to them to what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went into the room of Jehoiakim, son of Elishama. While he was there, he ate no bread, drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Mm. Now we see what happened with the true preaching here. Mm. Ezra did not try and stir up a reluctant people into action. He wanted them to realize themselves what they'd done. His apparent despair provokes them to seek hope for Israel and themselves take action. They're going to do it themselves. They've seen what the sin is, and they're going to do it themselves. Ezra just withdraws. In verses 3 and 4, it shows that their repentance is real. They're not just being pushed into it. We've got to do it ourselves. Yeah. It's not going to be what Ezra's. He's left them completely there by himself, and he's got off, you see, to pray by himself. They've got to show it's real. Right, verses 5 and 6. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under an oath at what they suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew and before the house and went to the room, and as we just said. Ezra, now after putting them all under a solemn oath, promised to God, leaves it to them, then takes action to take action in their way, not his. He himself continues on his own. He's going to go on his own to pass some prayer for them. He's not going to do anything at all here, you see. They are going to do it. Now verses 7 and 8. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would themselves be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. It wasn't done with Ezra. It was the exiles that did this, the people themselves. Note, it was the officials and elders, not Ezra, who issued the proclamation. Coming from their own leaders, it would be far more effective, even though Ezra had the authority from the emperor. He had the authority to do this, but he didn't use it. It showed clearly that they really meant business. They were deeply sincere and in earnest. If they did it themselves, you see. Ezra just withdrew completely. and just prayed and before God and fasted before God. Verses 9 to 15. Within 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful, you have married foreign women, added to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it's rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in the thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time along with the elders and judges of each town until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Eshel, and Jehanan, son of Neu, supported by Meshullam and Shabbethah, the Levite, oppose this." You can imagine the scene here. It would be somewhere around about December. It would be cold, and it would be pouring with rain, and all the people were standing outside there in the pouring rain. You can see how sincere and desperate they were. Ezra stands before them and urges them to confess before God their sin and then take decisive action. The people themselves as a whole take over now, determined to do what was right before God. Realizing that it would take time to sort out what to do and the weather would make things difficult if they tried to work it all out in one go, they decided to entrust their officials, leaders, to act for them. Notice how they were all well aware of the fierce anger of God. It'd been made quite clear to them what was going to happen if they didn't do this. God would be angry. Do you hear that in the church today? The anger of God against those? No, I've never heard it. I've never heard it preached recently. So they were well aware what the result would be. So they decided to entrust their officials with. Notice they were all well aware if they continued to disobey him. Ezra had taught them well from God's word. The opposition by Jonathan and a few others was probably because they were worried at the harshness of the decision and possibly the legal repercussions if they were not given very careful thought to it, because there's lots of, which is what they're going to do with the property, what they're going to do with that, how they're going to be taken care of these other wives. You can't just thrust them out. But incidentally, these were ones who raised the objections, none of them were actually involved in the sin. So it was clear that they were just worried from a legal point of view. But we don't hear any more about this later. So it's assumed it was settled okay with them. They were just, you know, making quite certain that things were done right. It may seem a very harsh action to take, but remember they've been warned on countless occasions right down through their history, and they had many examples in their history of how God had warned them if they did permit marriage and what had happened when they did this. They'd seen it again and again through hundreds of years of history. Ezra had made it clear, he'd read to them, it was no way out of this. There was no excuse for them whatsoever. Another thing to be borne in mind, there's another side to this, which you don't see here, but if we turn to Malachi chapter 2, and you get a clearer picture. Yeah, Malachi is your last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll just read a few verses there. Verses 10 to 16. "Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why did we profane the covenant of our Father by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pledge from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And the why one? Because you were seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence, as well as with garments, says the Lord. So guard yourself. So see what's happened here. They're not only married. What happened? They divorced their Jewish wives and gone after these beautiful other women. And this is what happened. By the way, Malachi was preaching in the time mainly of Nehemiah. It was this thing had been carried on. It was their curse all the way through, and they'd thrust their own wives. They pushed their own wives out. This went down, and they'd gone and married these other women. Just like this, that shows you the full extent of what they'd done. It was an appalling situation. Where have we got to now? Verses 16 to 17, I think now. So the exiles did as proposed by Ezra, the priest, selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the first month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. The hearings actually took 3 months. That proved the wisdom of not trying to settle everything in one go, you see, at the meeting. It was also showed the extent of the trouble, how far it had spread. It was just not a few. Now, from the list that follows, I'm not going to go through it, we see there were no attempt to cover up the guilt of the priests. They were the first ones dealt with, and the list finishes on a very painful note in verse 44. We've got a list of them all, which goes through them one at the other. First of all, he deals with the priests, and then he deals with all the others. But right at the end there, we get a very painful note in verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of them had children by their wives. When you think of it, the tragedy it caused to them, but they had to do it. But it took the 3 months. You see, they weren't going to just shove the wives out like that. They had to make provision for them and the children as well. They would go back probably to their families, to the families they came from. But those who married them would have to make provision for them somehow or other. They weren't just carting them off, you see. And that's how it was done. That's why it took such a long time to do. Ezra had got them back to what they should be. You can see the mess, which he had no idea of, which is rather revealing. Even though he was a long way away, he ought to have known this, the mess they got. But he got back and he preached God's word. You can see what a wonderful character he is. Now, Ezra's ministry breaks off here. His mission was to apply God's law to the people. This is what he came to do. God had appointed him to preach the gospel and get them back. But just as we read in Romans, the law was given not that we could be saved by observing the law, but so that we should know what sin was. You see, this whole idea, the law will never save you. Without the law, if you hadn't preached and told what God's law, they wouldn't have known they were doing wrong.
Exactly.
That's the whole idea of the law. Later on in Nehemiah, we read the positive side of this. When the God of law, when we obey the law, it is a joyful time. And this brings out later on in Nehemiah. Now, we close there, really, as far as Ezra is concerned. And there's for a period of 13 years. And we don't hear any more of him. He comes alive in Nehemiah's later in 13 years' time. And he more or less disappears from the record there. Now, further trials would overtake the Jewish settlers until Nehemiah arrives to transform the scene. The book of Nehemiah follows straight on from the book of Ezra to form the final part of the scripture history of the Jews in the Old Testament. What had happened here, you see, he got them right spiritually with God. And so now they're right there. But that wasn't, unfortunately, that wasn't the end of the story, because there were other problems. And now when we come on to the book of Nehemiah, now that's the last book in the Old Testament, really, the last book of the history of the Old Testament. But we'll see how that goes. Now, before we go into that, no, I think I'll just go through this. I'll just do a review, a synopsis of Nehemiah, so you know what it's about, and then I'll go back and set the scene. The main action described here in Nehemiah is crowded into spring and summer of the year 445 BC. That's exactly 13 years after Ezra returned to Jerusalem. In this short time, Nehemiah not only made the long journey from near the Persian Gulf to Jerusalem, but also restored the city walls and gates and began to set up the defences of the city. This is what we're going to learn about in Nehemiah, you see. This is all recorded as a personal account by himself. From chapter 8 in Nehemiah to near the end of the chapter, another voice takes up the story to tell of the spiritual fortifying of the same community. The words of Nehemiah, son of Haggai. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the city of Susa, Hanai, one of my brothers, came from Judah and some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, this news was a shattering blow to Nehemiah. They were in real trouble back there. And the reason for it we covered in Ezra chapter 4, that insertion in there, which shows what had happened to the people. They tried to rebuild the wall, while they were trying to build the wall, all the enemies around them had done everything to try and stop them from rebuilding the city. And the enemies around there then had said to the king, "Well, look, these people are going to rebel against you. That's why they're trying to rebuild the walls there." And he said, "Well, check in the history and you'll see they've always been a rebellious people. They've always done this." And when King Artaxerxes did check up, he found that this was true. So he gave orders that the work was to stop. They weren't to do any more rebuilding. But in the order, he gave the loophole out until they're to stop the work until I give the order. So there was a loophole they could start again. Now, the reason why it was so devastating to Nehemiah was that they were surrounded by hostile neighbours. The whole of Jerusalem was surrounded. And now they could no longer claim the royal backing. The patronage which Ezra had enjoyed from the king was now suddenly in ruins, just like the city walls and gates. Jerusalem was not only disarmed, but was on its own in a perilous situation. See, now that the king had withdrawn his allowance that they could rebuild the city, Ezra could do no more. And so he could preach the gospel, but he wasn't allowed. And they got all these nations around, powerful people around them, who were intent on their destruction. So it was quite a perilous situation. Right, verse 4. "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And now this is a remarkable verse and quite a lesson to us, because Nehemiah was noted for being a man of swift action. We'll see later on how he says he's going to do a thing, he does it. He doesn't wait. But here, he very carefully and very unhurriedly, he's taking everything before God. He's going to lay it all before God. He's not going to do anything before asking God what he's to do. Verse 5 to 11. "O Lord God of heaven, the great awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to your prayer. Yes. Your servant is praying before you today, and night for your servants. The people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you amongst the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and to the prayer of your servants, and delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This is a lovely and painstaking prayer. It's unhurried, detailing the situation before God. It is a model of true and heartfelt prayer to God. This is how we should pray. It's a lovely example to us of how we should approach God. And it's a mirror, if you look at it carefully, it's a mirror image of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus taught. You have a look at it carefully.
Yes.
How does it start off? It starts with praising and worshipping God, first of all, for who he is. The great, awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. See how it starts. It then goes on to confess. Note our sins and failures to obey God's command. Father, forgive us our trespasses.
Yes,
if we forget. See it, how it goes through. Note carefully how Nehemiah particularly includes himself. He's as guilty as the rest. If the people go astray, the shepherd sent to lead them will be held responsible for not leading them in the paths of righteousness, you see. He then reminds God of all his faithful promises to his people. He only then does he plead for God's guidance and help in the action he's about to take. It's only in the last few words of the chapter that Nehemiah suddenly reveals himself. Let's look at that one. Verse right at the end. I was cupbearer to the king. Up to that point, who's Nehemiah? We haven't a clue who he is. But then suddenly he reveals himself who he is after this beautiful prayer. Now, something about him, first of all. The cupbearer was a high official in the royal household whose basic duty was choosing and tasting the wine to make certain it wasn't poisoned. He was always personally present to the king, because the king, whenever he wanted to drink, Nehemiah had to be there, you see, which would mean he would have frequent access to him, which would make him a man of influence. There were very few people who get to the king, a vast empire, it was very much controlled, but Nehemiah always had access to the king, you see, and that gave him, he was very much, very close to the king, and he had quite a lot of influence there. So that sets the scene now for his approach to the king. Now we see him come to the king. Chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought to him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid. Now, first of all, this reveals how long he'd spent in fasting and praying before he approached the king. He didn't go straight. When he heard this devastating news, he didn't go straight there. He spent, 4 months in praying and fasting to God to what he was going to do. The time for action now is in, you see, in verse 11 in that prayer. At the end of it, give your servant success today. It's now the time of the prayer, this final prayer, and now he's ready to go to see the king. He says he was very much afraid. This was not only because it was a breach of etiquette to show his feeling in front of the king. You never did that. Nobody was allowed to come into the king with the face like that. He'd be immediately, he'd be dealt with. But there was something else in there. It was because of the request he was going to make to the king, you see. He was quite scared. In Ezra chapter 4, verse 21, we read that the work on rebuilding the wall was stopped by direct command of the king. Nehemiah was now going to ask the king to reverse the order. But there was a loophole until I come, you see. That's a possibility. So he was going to do this. The king had directly ordered it to stop. Now Nehemiah was going to go to the king and say, "No, I want you to reverse that order." Verse 4. But I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Now, the subject is very carefully and sensitively introduced. He doesn't blunder straight in. He goes, remember, Esther did the same, do you remember, when she came to the king? He doesn't mention Jerusalem directly, but just refers my father's city, you see. He wants to get the king's sympathy on his side, first of all. Very, very carefully. Verse 5. The king said to me, what is you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, then let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. When the king asked him what he wanted to do, we get one of what's called the famous arrows of prayer. Arrow prayers, these are called. There he is, standing right in front of the king. And what's he do? Please, Lord, show me what to say. Make certain my words. Right in front of the king. These are called, you get these in scripture. We often do that. We get in a situation, don't we? Mm-hmm. We've got to give an answer. Lord, please help me. Show me what I've got to say. And that's how it should be. And they're called arrows of prayer, these. It's beautiful the way he does it, isn't it? But then he plunges straight in with his request. And we can imagine Nehemiah almost holding his breath, waiting for the king's answer to his daring request. He's requested the king to alter his command. Who is Nehemiah? He may be well thought of in the king, but what's he going to say? What's the king going to say? How dare you say this, he could have easily said. But no. Verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. Now, it's interesting to know that the queen was sitting beside him. That shows it was a private audience. It wasn't done in... The queen would never be at a public audience like that. The king would be by himself in those days. And also, it would seem, the mention of the queen would show that she was sympathetic to him. Mm-hmm. There was, you know, she was using her influence on the king there. Beautiful, that. The whole interview gives the impression it was Nehemiah's personal qualities that won him the right to speak. But it was God's hand in answer to his prayer that gave the result.
Yeah,
so there's two ways, you see. He had to be right first, but then God could use him, and he used it, you see. The time set for his return could not have been 12 years. In actual fact, Nehemiah was away 12 years. But what probably happened was, he probably said, because it would only take him a year to actually get it done. So what probably happened, at the end of the year, he would send messages to the king, well, I've rebuilt the wall, can I stay on a bit longer? And this went on for 12 years. But at the end of 12 years, the king said, I want you back. So he had to go back after 12 years. That's the explanation, you see, of that bit there. It's a bit confusing, in other words. Right, verses 7 to 8. I also said to him, now, what's this? If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors, the Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forests, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. Oh, the cheek of the man, what do you think of it, after asking this? Now he's, look at what he's asking for now. But why? He was absolutely confident, as he said, that God's hand was upon him, you see, in this. So he boldly goes, he's not going to half do it. He's going to ask, and this shows how he carefully researched what he was going to do. It wasn't just some wild idea of his, I'm going back to rebuild. He carefully, in these 3 months of prayer and that, he carefully researched what he... And this would have impressed the king as well, because the king would have realised, you know, that, oh, this is not just some wild scheme of his. And that's the reason why they went ahead with it, you see. But the thing to note there, God's hand was upon him, and that's why it was done. Now, verse 9. So I went to the governors of the king of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letter. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with him. See, he had accepted it. Remember, Ezra didn't, because it was... But here, he had accepted. There was a reason for it. Not only for protection, but when he came, you can imagine the scene when he came with all these army officers. I mean, if he'd come by himself and said, ah, who are you? All the other people around there, all the governors and that. but he had the army officer, detachment of soldiers and that with him, and they would realise that he really was, had the king's authority, you see. He gave him tremendous authority to do what he had to do. And it would make them very cautious then, what they were going to do. They were all against, they were very much against all this, but they were very, very cautious what they're going to say. Right, verse 10. When Sanballat, Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Now, these two men of influence and power, they're going to cause a lot of trouble in the future. And we're going to hear a great deal about them. Verses 11 to 16. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate towards Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. He hadn't told them why he would come. He hadn't given his why he'd come back to Jerusalem, you see. But before he gave them his plans, he wanted to make a thorough survey so that he'd know exactly for himself what the work was involved. And when he came to them, and if they said, oh, it's impossible, you can't do that, he knows exactly what he was going to do. And he said, yes, you can, we can do this, you see. That's why he did it secretly. The last bit, he had to walk around. It was such a mess there, in the last little bit there. And verses 17 to 18, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in Jerusalem, lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me, and what the king had said to me. He makes it clear to the people that to have Jerusalem, God's holy city, in this state, was a disgrace to God. This is where God has set his affection. And he said, look at this city. This is God's city. Look at the mess it's in. All your walls are down. Your houses are uninhabited and that. It's an absolute mess. This is a disgrace. It's an appalling witness to God, what this is. We must do something about it. But then at the end of it, notice, it's not what me. He says, God is in control of this. See those last words there? Mm-hmm. I also told them that the gracious hand of God was upon me. He's telling them, this is not my work. This is what God has said we've got to do. God is in charge of this. The last few verses, 19 to 20. But what Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshur the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it. They'd made fun of him because of the king's order, and they were afraid to do anything, but they were just making fun. They were laughing at them. But notice how Nehemiah answered them. All he says, look, this is God's work, and he will do it. He's in control of it all. And he will give us complete and absolute success. He didn't say, oh, the king. He didn't even though the king had given him authority, he didn't apply to the king. You see where his power came. He didn't rest his power in kings or anybody else. He rests his authority in God alone. And this is how we should go through our lives. Our authority is in God and nobody else. If God gives his authority, then we've got to fear nobody.